Well, good morning. Yes, it's working. We've been talking the last, 6 weeks, but it's been more like 8 weeks. We've been interrupted with a few things, but we've been talking about Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica, in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica. And if you remember the story way back at the beginning of our series, Paul had spent very little time there, less than 30 days, 21 to 26 days maybe, sharing the gospel, the good news about Jesus with these people who have never heard it before. And they believed what Paul said to in such a deep way that it transformed and it changed their life so much that not only did they believe and that they have faith in Jesus, but they were able to face persecution without rejecting their faith. This brand new church faced the same kind of early persecution as the believers in Jerusalem did. Those people who followed Jesus before his death and after his resurrection, and even though they'd heard this message from Paul just a short time, it radically transformed their lives. If you remember the story, Paul was there. He preached 21 to 26 days, somewhere in that range, and then he was driven out of the city by the Jews and by other people who just didn't like him. He didn't like the things that he was preaching. And it was all kind of just crazy, made-up stuff. It had nothing to do with what he was doing. It had everything to do with who he was talking about. When he showed up and started talking about this person named Jesus, who he claimed to be the Son of God, who died and rose again, people just freaked out and rejected that. Not because of the good things that Paul was doing, not because he was bringing health, he was healing people, the message that he was bringing, the good that he was doing, but they rejected him because of who he was talking about, this person named Jesus. These believers received that message. They received Jesus. They began to live their life. He radically transformed them, even though he was there for such a short time. Now, I think it's really interesting the progression of how this happened. Because Paul spent so little time there, he was eager to try to encourage this new church somehow. And so just probably a few months after he had been driven out of Thessalonica, he writes this letter to the church. He's like, hey, I want to encourage them. I want to help them in their walk. I know that they're facing persecution. I know that they're doing their best. I want to share with them. I want to encourage them. I want to try and give them something that they can hold on to that will maybe help them as they continue to be persecuted. And so he did. He wrote this letter. He praised them for their faith, for the way that they had turned to Jesus, for the way that they had rejected the gods of their culture, and they had clung to the God of their conviction in Jesus. And it was this shared conviction in who Jesus was that really helped to turn these individual followers from different walks of life, different places, and even different nationalities, that brought them together and made them be this kind of family, this spiritual family of God there in Thessalonica. And so this new spiritual family made up of all these different kind of people, they began to serve one another and they cared for one another. They challenged one another and then they challenged one another not just to be consumers of this faith and this family, but to be contributors of it as well, to use their abilities and their aptitudes and their affluence for the good of the whole family and bringing all of those people together. Reminded me of something Marty Solomon said. He said, Christianity is a theology of physical participation. It's not just like mental assent. We're not just reading this and going, yeah, I agree with that. But it is a theology of physical participation. It's a way to bring heaven and earth into unity, just like Jesus did. So today we're going to wrap up this series that we've been on in 1 Thessalonians. And I want to share with you some of the last things that Paul has to say to these new believers. And I thought Sarah was going to give it away this morning. She didn't. We're going to be in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We're just going to be early in the chapter instead of the very end, which is what she was reading from. So let's jump in. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 1. Here's what Paul starts out, how he starts out this chapter. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." Now, if you paid attention, you've been here over the last few weeks, you might be kind of scratching your head at this because we all kind of assume what Paul is talking about. We're thinking about the second coming of Jesus, and Paul says, hey, I don't have, there's no need for me to write to you about this. And we're like, wait a minute, Paul, didn't you just write to them about this in chapter 4? Like, are you not reading your own letter, Paul? Do you not remember what you just said a few paragraphs earlier? Because we had this whole conversation about the second coming of Jesus. And the answer to, like, Paul, are you like going crazy? The answer is yes and no, right? Because in chapter 4, Paul was responding to two major struggles that these new Thessalonian believers were having. The first struggle was that they were worried that if somebody died before Jesus returned, that they might miss out on heaven. And we might go, well, that's silly, right? Because we know. We'll go, yeah, we know, because we've had the Bible to look at and study for a few thousand years. These people had 26 days, less than 30 days, to get all the information that they could. And so they were misinformed here. They kind of made some assumptions that just weren't true. And so because of those assumptions, they begin to get worried. Like, hey, if we die before Jesus comes back, are we even going to get to experience heaven with him? So that was the first struggle they were having. The second struggle was that they believed, wrongly believed, that Jesus' return was going to happen so quickly. He was going to come back so soon that these Thessalonian Christians, well, they just didn't need to work anymore. I don't have to work because Jesus is going to come back before my bill gets paid, and then everything's going to be okay, right? And so I don't have to worry about it. And so they stopped going to work. They stopped taking care of their homes. They stopped interacting with people out in the culture. They were so in love with Jesus and so in love with this family that had been created around him that they spent all of their time with this spiritual family. And they were hanging out with them, and they were doing stuff together, and they were loving each other, and they were caring for each other. They were doing all of these things within this family called the church. But they were neglecting everybody and everything that was outside of that family. So Paul's micro lesson in chapter 4 wasn't really about the return of Jesus. He was not telling us this is exactly how Jesus is going to return. What he was doing was saying, hey, look, before Jesus returns, until Jesus returns, this is what you need to be doing. Don't just sit back and wait for him to come. There's things that you need to do. You need to be engaged with the world around you, just like Jesus was, to bring about this kingdom that he talked about and he died for. These followers needed to know what they needed to be doing. And so Paul was writing to clear this up. Remember, he borrowed some language that they were very familiar with. That language that referred to the return, the second coming of the king to a particular city or area after there'd been a natural disaster. The word was parousia. And we talked also about that other word, eis apentesin, that meeting that the city would have when the king came in and they would show him all that they had done with the money that he had left for their rebuilding. And so he wanted them to understand what the coming of Jesus was and what it was going to be like. And it's not something where we just sit back, he said, and we wait for him to come and take us away. But Jesus is going to come. He's going to come for the living. He's going to come for the dead who have died in him and died in faith. But he's going to come in a way where he wants us to show him all the things that we've accomplished with what he left us. That's what he did in chapter 4. In chapter 5, Paul is going to more directly address the return of Jesus. But again, he's not just correcting misunderstanding, but he's helping them get a broader understanding of Jesus' return. He's like, look, you as followers of Jesus are going to see the return of Jesus in a different way than people who are not followers of Jesus. And it makes sense. We're going to talk about that today. So he's like, look, Jesus is going to return, but depending on your faith, you're going to feel that his return might be a little different for each person. Now, I think this other little thing I want to mention kind of helps us understand a little bit more about Paul. I think Paul was a guy that you could like hang out with a little bit. And he was going to take opportunities to kind of, probably kindly, but he was going to get little digs in, you know, like I think Paul was a little jokester a little bit. Because look, he says, look, hey, you have no need for anybody to write to you about this stuff. He's like, look, you know all that you need to know. You don't need to know anything else, except he's writing to them about this. Nobody needs to write to you, but I'm going to write to you. That's kind of how it is. Like, and I don't know if he's just like, is he just mansplaining what's going on? Like, you already know, but I'm going to tell you again. I don't know if it's that. I think it's just like, I think he's trying to come at this kind of maybe a little bit sideways. I think maybe Paul is a little bit of a funny guy. So look at verse 2. So he says in verse 1, hey, nobody needs to write to you about this stuff. Like, you've already got it. And then in verse 2, he says, because you yourselves, you're fully aware. You already know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, you've probably heard that before. You've probably heard the phrase, the day of the Lord, and you've probably heard that he'll come like a thief in the night. You may even have quoted it to others. Somebody's talking, you're sharing with somebody. You might go, well, you know, God's going to come, Jesus is going to come. Like a thief in the night, the day of the Lord is going to come. Well, that first phrase, the day of the Lord, it was a loaded phrase and it had a long history. We can go back into the Old Testament and we can go to prophets like Ezekiel and Samuel and Nathan, to some of those guys, and they mentioned the day of the Lord. It was used quite a lot. And it was a reference to God's coming vengeance or wrath that was going to come for one of two reasons. First, after Israel entered into this covenant with God at Mount Sinai, the day of the Lord referred to when God would come to bring punishment or wrath on those nations that opposed or oppressed Israel. Remember, when God got into the covenant with Abraham, he said, look, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. And so even as the nation came to be in a covenant with God, God said the same thing. Look, if nations try to oppose you or oppress you, they're going to be opposing and oppressing me. And so I'm going to come to your defense. And that was called the day of the Lord. But there was another way that the prophets used the day of the Lord. When certain prophets went to, let's say, the northern kingdoms after the nation of Israel split, those prophets would come and say, look, you've abandoned God. You've walked away from the covenant. You've rejected, you've thrown off the yoke of the suzerain, from the suzerain vassal covenant, from your culture that you've been involved in with God. And because you've stepped out of that, because you've thrown that off, God is now going to come and he's going to bring his wrath on you because you're opposing him instead of being a part of his plan. You're now rejecting him. You're at odds with him, and he's not going to put up with that forever. Think about nations like Egypt, the Amalekites, the Philistines. Those are nations that the day of the Lord came against because they oppressed or opposed Israel. But then God's wrath could be turned towards Israel when they violated the terms of their covenant and they rejected him. So right away, we kind of are getting this idea. If you were somebody from Thessalonica and you were reading this, especially if you were a Jewish person, you would understand exactly what Paul is trying to say here. Paul is addressing the second coming of Jesus from two positions. And he's not addressing the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, for people of faith. But he's saying, look, there's a way that people who are not of faith, who haven't received Jesus, there's a way that they're going to perceive the second coming of Jesus. Those who have not pledged their allegiance to King Jesus, those people who are persecuting and oppressing the believers in Thessalonica, he's like, look, God's going to take care of this. Like, there's a reason the Bible says, God says, vengeance is mine. I'll repay. It's like, look, you don't need to worry about that. I'll take care of that. God's got a bigger plan than we do. And God's the one that's going to repay. I think Andrea and I just went to Branson early this last week, in particular to see David at the Sight and Sound Theater. And so if you get a chance to do that, like, take it. It is worth the drive. If you got to drive down there one day, see the show, and come back, I think it's worth it. It is fantastic. And one of the things that David does really well is that he lets God be his vengeance taker. He has opportunity multiple times to kill Saul. In fact, all of David's men, all the men with David, are saying, hey, David, God has given Saul into your hands. It's time for you to do, like, God's brought him here. He served him up on a silver platter. And David says, nope, I'm not going to do it. I will not kill God's anointed. If God wants to take vengeance on Saul, God can do that. But I'm not going to stand in the place of God. This is a crazy idea, and it's one that I think we as followers of Jesus, we struggle with. Now, Paul mentions that these persecuted believers in Thessalonica, he says in chapter 1 that they had suffered the same kinds of things as the first followers in Jerusalem, and even the same kind of things as Jesus himself. People had opposed Jesus, not because of the good things that he had done, but because of who he claimed to be. And so he says, look, wrath is coming on those who, for no good reason, persecute the people who follow Jesus. Now, you and I here in this country, let's just be honest with each other and ourselves. We do not know anything about the persecution of our faith. Yes, we might have people slam doors in our faces or say no. We might lose a few friends. But all over the world in other countries, people who are standing up for Jesus are killed because of that faith. We don't understand persecution. And I feel sometimes like we get upset because, well, not everything is just going perfectly for me. Sarah talked about that a little bit. Hey, not everything's going perfectly for me. Oh, I must be persecuted. I'm like, no, God, forgive me. I don't know anything about persecution in this country where I'm free to worship and to say the name of Jesus. And I think there is some persecution, but look, when we're doing our best to live and love and look more like Jesus, what are we going to do? We're following what the Bible says, right? What does the Bible say? Pray for your enemies and for those who persecute you. Do good to other people. Be kind and caring and loving and show the grace of God to other people. There is nothing offensive or upsetting about that. When you and I are living and loving and looking more like Jesus, it doesn't mean that we just accept everything and we don't call out sin, but it says we do that with love and we let God worry about all the other stuff. So what would we face persecution for? For doing good? For being kind? For helping? People of faith give more money to those suffering than any other people group in the world. Why are we suffering? What persecution is there? It's not because of the good we do. It's because of the name that we claim. And you know, any kind of persecution that we might feel like we suffer in this country is not because of the good things that the church or Christians are doing. It's because we claim to do it in the name of Jesus. And what I see in any kind, like, it's not really persecution, but what I see is you can say anything you want to as long as you don't say Jesus. Because when we say that it's in the name of Jesus, then people get upset. Then people begin to want to shut us down and to cancel us and to stop us from talking. And Paul is going to say later in his writings, he's going to go, look, this battle that we have, it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against people who are coming against us. That's why we have to let God take vengeance for us, because our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those spiritual forces that are causing and shaping the attitudes and the actions of individuals who are in darkness. That's why God says, let me take vengeance, because I know what's going on. I know who's pulling the strings. I know what's happening behind the scenes. And God's wrath, we have to understand, is always fitting. It's always justified. God's wrath is never a knee-jerk reaction. It's always fitting. It's never his first option. And it only happens when all else fails. He gives chance after chance after chance after chance. And when we reject and when we say no over and over again, finally we get his wrath. But not because he doesn't love us, but because he does love us. His wrath comes because he wants us to change. And sometimes that's the only thing that gets us. And we know this to be true. How many times have we said there's not going to be change in that person's life until they hit what? Rock bottom. They got to hit rock bottom. They got to come to that point where it feels like everything has fallen down around them. And then maybe they'll see the light. God's wrath is always fitting. It's never a knee-jerk reaction. It's never the first thing he does. And it only happens when all else fails. So for those not following Jesus, he says the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And that means it's going to come by surprise. Like when you're not ready for it, right? That's how those things come. But when you're not ready for it, when you think you're safe, Paul is saying, look, for those who don't believe in Jesus, who reject the message that God has to bring, that Jesus is God's King, Jesus is going to return, and for them, it's going to be a surprise. And come on, let's be real. Of course it's going to be a surprise. If you're one of those people who says, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe there's a God, and so I don't believe he's coming back, when he comes back, that's going to be surprising, right? You're going to go, wait a minute, I thought you weren't real. Oh my goodness. There's going to be a rude awakening for lots of people, as there has been over the course of the centuries. When you don't expect something to happen or somebody to come, it's always a surprise. Paul develops this a little further in verse 3. He says this, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I've had a few pregnant women in my life, a few fairly recently. And when those labor pains come, right, there's nothing that's going to stop it. It's pretty difficult. When it happens, there's nothing that's going to stop it until that baby comes. Those people who refuse to believe in Jesus think they're safe and secure. I don't know if you have been aware of this or have watched social media, the news or anything, but Ozzy Osbourne passed away this last week. For a good number of us in the audience, we grew up or knew a lot about Ozzy Osbourne, right? He was biting the heads off of bats when I was in high school. And there are a lot of crazy things that Ozzy Osbourne said and did in my lifetime. For those of you who are younger and you don't know who that is, he was a rock star guy. I'm going to mention somebody else. You're not going to know who he is either. But he was kind of crazy, wild guy. In fact, a lot of people said all kinds of things. Satan incarnate, like he was working for the devil, all kinds of things. But I don't know if you've heard that there's been a lot of talk about Ozzy coming to faith in his later years and reading the Bible and wanting to know more about God. Now, I have no idea if he believes in Jesus. I have no idea where he is right now, but I hope that he's in heaven. I hope that's true. And I hope the grace of God accepted him at wherever he was to be able to step into eternity with him. But lots of people have said things since Ozzy's passing, and I found one in particular was a little crazy. The second guy that you may not know is David Lee Roth. He paid tribute to Ozzy at a concert this last week after his passing. And here's what he said. He said, "I once asked a Buddhist monk, 'Do you think there's laughter in heaven?' And he told me, 'No, I don't think so. So Ozzy, save me a seat, and when I get to hell, we'll have a drink.'" I think there's some lessons here in what David Lee Roth had to say. First lesson is this: never trust a Buddhist monk's take on heaven. They're not going to be there. They don't know. That might be offensive. Sorry about that. If you don't believe in Jesus, right? That's the thing. Buddhist monks don't believe in Jesus, okay? The second thing is this: people who malign King Jesus often magnify hell. People who are going to say Jesus doesn't exist, the Bible's just fake, you Christians clinging to your faith because nothing else, you're not smart enough to understand or to know what's going on, those people are also going to magnify hell. They're going to say things like, "Man, I can't wait. I get to hell and it's going to be one big party. We're going to have a drink together and we're just going to be able to hang out and it's going to be great." Let me share something about hell. Hell is a state of being. It's not a place of belonging. Hell is where all goodness and kindness and empathy and concern has been replaced by greed and jealousy and mistrust. There is nothing good there. There is fear and pain and loneliness and selfishness. And all of that exists without restraint. The Bible tells us that nothing good happens except from God. And when God's presence is removed, what's left is what hell and sin have to offer. When somebody gets to hell, it's not going to be a party because you are going to be afraid of every other person that you come in contact with because all the goodness of God has been removed. The restraint that we have in this world that we live in now, there is some restraint here that's going to be removed. Nobody's going to be sitting down and having a beer. There's not going to be beer. There's not going to be water. There's going to be nothing that's going to quench. In fact, all of what we read in Scripture about the worms and the fire and the burning, I don't know if that's literal. But I think what he's trying to say is, look, this is going to be a place of separation and it's going to be a place of torment. And I don't think it needs to be torment from physical things. I think we're just going to be afraid of everybody. It's going to be terrible. There's going to be nothing there that is good. And so what we have to understand when Paul is talking about this is that he is not talking to us. He's talking to those who are persecuting the Christians in Thessalonica, those who have refused to believe the message of Jesus, those who have rejected him as king. That's why he says what he says next in verses 4 and 5. He says, "But you are not in darkness. You're not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief." He says, look, the coming of Jesus is not going to be a surprise to you. "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Now, some well-meaning Christian people are going to take this verse and they're going to go, "Aha, look, we can know the day and the time and the hour of Jesus' return because Paul just said he's not going to return for us like a thief in the night. That means we must know when he's going to come." I go, no, that's stupid. If you have a child, okay, our oldest son, Trevor, lives in Champaign now, and every once in a while he makes it home. And almost every time he does, he leaves at some crazy, ridiculous hour of the night to make that 8 or 9 hour drive to get home. Most of the time, we are in bed. We don't have any idea when he's going to get there. We see where he's at on the little trip thing, like we can follow his progress, and we know he's coming. And when he comes, we don't wake up. Because we're not surprised, because we know he's coming. We don't know the exact moment. We don't know the exact time. We just know he's coming, and so we're not surprised when we hear the door open or the alarm go off or whatever. We just go, oh, that's Trevor. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is not telling us how Jesus is going to return. He's telling us how those people who have rejected Jesus will perceive his return. We are not in spiritual darkness. And so the coming of Jesus and the wrath of God is not going to surprise us like a thief breaking into our homes when we're unaware. We're not going to be surprised when Jesus comes. We're going to go, oh, there he is. Hey, I knew you were coming. What took you so long? It's going to be that kind of thing. We are not in spiritual darkness. There is a difference between how those who are not of faith perceive the return of Jesus and how those of us who are of faith perceive his return. And it's different. There's something else here to remember, I think. Remember that Paul was once a persecutor of people of faith. Just like those he's talking about in this letter to Thessalonica. He went out and found people because of their belief in Jesus, not because they were doing anything wrong, but because they claimed to be followers of Jesus, he arrested them and was complicit in their murder. But Jesus rescued him, and he saved him. This is what I think he's getting at in verse 5. There's a difference between people of light and those of darkness. But Jesus came so that those in darkness might step into the light. That's why we're supposed to leave vengeance up to God, because we never know who might come to faith and how God might intervene in their life. And so we have to kind of take a back seat and let God lead that and not judge. You go, okay, that person's going to hell and that person's not. Whatever, that's God to decide. Here's what Paul shares next, towards the end of that section, verses 9 to 11. He's talking to the believers again. He says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus the King, who died for us. He's saying, look, it wasn't you, it was what Jesus did. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just like you're doing. Paul is talking about those who are spiritually asleep, those who are spiritually in the dark. They're spiritually drunk on the lies of the evil one. But if you are in Jesus, you don't have to fear him. You don't have to fear his return, because Jesus is coming to bring you salvation, not separation. So there's no reason for us to be worried about Jesus' return or even when it's going to happen. We know he's coming back, and so we can hold on to that. And we can go, okay, whenever you come, I'm ready for it to happen. We are not destined, he says, for wrath, but for relationship. We're not destined for wrath, but for relationship. Those destined for wrath, look, they have to worry. Those people who have rejected Jesus, who've not taken advantage of the salvation that he offers, who refuse to turn and to listen and to give their lives to him, those who have rejected have to worry. For them, Jesus will come like a thief in the night, no matter when he comes. Day or night, soon or some distant day, if you are spiritually in the dark, you can't see what's going on in the spiritual light. Those destined for relationship, though, you and I as followers of Jesus, destined for relationship through our salvation in Jesus, we don't have to worry about his return. We know he's coming back, so we're ready for it whenever it happens. We don't have to worry, we just have to wait. And we're not going to be surprised when Jesus returns, because it's like a friend or family member we've been expecting. Hey, I've just been waiting for you. Those who are spiritually asleep, spiritual darkness, they will be surprised and they will be afraid. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, there's no need to fear his coming, his return. But if you've never pledged allegiance to King Jesus, Paul would say, hey, you're in spiritual darkness. You're in danger. The second coming, this return of Jesus, is going to come for you like a thief in the night. This is not a fire and brimstone message. And I have no desire to scare you into heaven or out of hell. I'm pretty sure that doesn't work anyway. But it is a promise, because God desperately loves you. He desperately wants to be in relationship with you. And all of the things that you faced in your life, the things that you have gone through in your life, they weren't there to cause you problems. They were there to cause you to turn to Him, to find hope and help and restoration in Him. You may not fully understand what a relationship with Jesus looks like or what it means, but here's the promise. God offers you freedom. Not just freedom from the struggle or the pain of being in bondage to sin and the things of this world. He offers you freedom to hope. Freedom to walk in Him, walk with Him, even when you don't know the way. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow, if you're ready to pledge your allegiance to King Jesus today, first verbally and then physically by being obedient in water baptism, we would love to talk with you and then walk with you as you take your next steps toward Jesus. If you're here in person this morning, you can just go out the back doors of the auditorium and down the hallway to the second door on your left. There'll be people there who will pray with you and talk with you and help you discover your next steps with Jesus, so that you can come out of that spiritual darkness and step into the light of God's love, so you don't have to be worried anymore about Jesus' return. You can just be excited and wait for it to happen. We'd love to talk to you. If you're joining us live on Facebook, we're so glad to have you with us this morning. We have some options there in the comment thread on this video. And so there's a link there that you can click to help you take your next step. We want to walk with you on that as well. Please take advantage of that. And you know what? There's lots of people now, or all the time, who are joining us at some point in the future on demand. And they're watching these videos on our website later times. And I don't know who God brings, but God brought you here on purpose. And so if He's moving your heart right now, there are some options and some links on the page you're looking at right now. We just want to be there to help you wherever that is. For the rest of us, we need to know that Jesus is not a get out of jail free card. Jesus is a call to get into the fight and help rescue others. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have to be surprised by His return, because you're not exposed. Sin doesn't have that hold on you anymore. You don't have to be surprised because you're already saved. You don't have to be surprised because Jesus paid your sentence. You don't have to be surprised because there's no accusation against you any longer. We don't have to be surprised, but we do have to share the hope that we have with those who are still in spiritual darkness. So my question this week is, who can you share your faith with? Is there someone that God might bring to your mind who needs to hear the message about His Son Jesus, the good news of King Jesus, the freedom that comes in new life with Him? We don't have to worry about Jesus returning as followers of His. We have to wait. But we don't wait like those who are sitting on their hands. We wait like those who are saved, waiting for the parousia, the second coming of our King. Waiting for that moment where there's going to be this ice apotation, this meeting of us and our King, and we're going to be able to take Him by the hand and say, look at all that we've done because of all that You gave us, all that You did. That's how we wait. We don't wait idly. We wait and we work to bring heaven and earth into unity, just like Jesus was doing, so that for fewer and fewer people, the return of Christ would be a surprise. It's not a surprise to us. We're waiting for his return to show him what we've done with what he's given. Let's pray. Father, thanks for loving us, for accepting us. Because look, without your grace and mercy extended to us, we too would be in spiritual darkness. We've been there, but you've called us out of that. Thank you. Would you help us to be those on the ship who have the life preserver, throwing that out and rescuing others? God, we don't want to be surprised when you return, but we also want to be ready. So we have to ask, have I done all that you would have me do? Have I told everyone that you would have me tell? Have I lived and loved and looked more like your son Jesus every day, so that others don't have to worry about our return? God, would you help us be that light? Help us be Jesus to those who are lost in darkness. Bring